Our Bible reading today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're reading from verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we are still alive. Who are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
So who has died that you are hoping to see again? There are people we love who are no longer with us. We long to see them again, and we do more than just long to see them again. We hope to see them again. So have we got any foundation, have we got any warrant for that hope? Is there any basis for it, or is it just wishful thinking that we haven't lost those who've died and we haven't lost them out of our lives forever? Is that just wishful thinking? Who has died that you're hoping to see again? The thing about grief is it's a cumulative thing. They sort of start to add up. You notice that? So for me, there's my mum's mum died when I was 11 months old. So I never knew her. Heard stories about her. I know her through my mum. Heard an amazing story. She was quite scared of being on swings. But they found her in the middle of the night one time, asleep. She wasn't sleepwalking. She was sleep swinging. She was on this swing just going big time. I want to meet that lady. So I want to meet her. There was the woman that my mum was named after who really became my substitute grandmother, my Auntie Ev. She was a godly lady who was just loved us up as a family and extended family. I'm looking forward to seeing her again. My dad died when I was 19, looking forward and hoping to see him again. And, of course, Janet, who died in November last year, I'm hoping to see her again. So who is it for you? Who do you hope to see again? Who do you hope that there will be a time that it's not finished somehow? It's not finished. It's such a tricky thing. Mindy asked a while back, why are we talking about Janet as if she isn't anymore when she still is? It's a good question, isn't it? But it's a tricky question because she isn't as she was. She's no longer present with us. I mean, we can pretend that she is, but she isn't. Yeah? We can have these thoughts that somehow they're hovering up and watching what we're doing, which is a horrible thought in my view. That doesn't sound like heaven to me, sort of watching me continue to stuff up. And that's not going to be a thrill a minute for her, let me tell you. So you know, that's... Yeah, so she is not present as she was. We talk about Jesus being present with us. We talk about Jesus in the present tense because he is present with us by his Spirit. But those who have died are not present with us in the same way. And therefore we talk about them in the past. That phase of their life, the phase of their life that we shared with them is gone. But we as Christians, we hope to meet them again. We hope for more. Are we right to do that? Who is it for you? Who is it for you that you're hoping to see again? The interesting thing is, as we look at a title, I only realised this, as we look at a title like Life Beyond Death, who are we talking about? Are we talking about the person who's died, or are you talking about the people that are left behind? Is their life, you know? So hopefully this morning we're going to begin to answer both those questions. Is there life beyond death for those who die? And is there life beyond death for those who are left behind? Somehow I'm hoping that we'll hit both of those targets. We'll begin the conversation around both of those targets. First thing I want to say, though, is that Christians grieve too. Paul says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So Paul's got this baby church, this young crew in Thessalonica. He's planted a church there. He's writing this letter to be an encouragement to them. And he wants them to live well. And part of living well is dying well. And part of living well is grieving well. But he wants them to live well. So he's been anchoring their lives in faith, hope and love. That's what we've seen over the last 4 or 5 weeks. He doesn't want them to grieve like the world grieves. He doesn't want them to grieve hopelessly. And he says that the antidote to hopeless grief is to be reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus. But it's not that we don't grieve. There's an earlier translation that says, grieve not. And people sort of put a full stop there. Grieve not. And that's not at all what the scripture says. What it said, what Paul wrote and said to the crew back then, what he's saying to us is, grieve not like the world grieves. Don't grieve hopelessly like the world grieves. But we will grieve. We will grieve. On the insert that came, it's a little section out of a book called A Grief Sanctified by J.I. Packer that may or may not get time to refer to later on. So take that home and have a coffee with God sometime and read through it. Yeah, it's fine if it's helpful to you. But in part of that book, he writes this. Grief is the inward desolation that follows the losing of something or someone we loved. A child, a relative, an actual or anticipated life partner, a pet, a job, one's home, one's hopes, one's health, or whatever. So I guess one thing I want to say to you is it's not just those of us who are bereaved at the moment that are grieving. We've all got losses in our lives that we grieve. There's a family in our church right now, in fact they were at 8 o'clock church, who are just walking away from a business. It was a business that they hoped would make them money. It was a business that they hoped would grow and they'd sell it. Instead, they're packing up their shop. They've packed their shop up in the last week. They're walking away from it. You know, they've got some supplies that they'll try and offload as best they can, but they're just shutting the whole thing down. Do you think that's a grief? Absolutely. There's a shattered dream that they're walking away from, that they're somehow having to navigate. So the grief and loss exist on a whole range of levels, yeah? The important word is, J.R. Packer says, loved is the key word here. We lavish care and affection on what we love and those whom we love. And when we lose the beloved, the shock, the hurt, the sense of being hollowed out and crushed, the haunting, taunting memory of better days, the feeling of unreality and weakness and hopelessness, and the lack of power to think and plan for the new situation can be devastating. He goes on, grief may be mild or intense depending on how our own emotional makeup and how deeply we invested ourselves in relating to the lost reality. Ordinarily, the most acute griefs are felt at times of bereavement when old guilts and neglects come back to mind and thoughts of what we could and should have done differently and better come hammering at our hearts like battering rams. This resonating with anyone else? He goes on, coping with such grief is always a struggle. Bereavement becomes a supreme test of the quality of our faith. Faith as the divine gift of trust in the triune Creator, Redeemer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as a habit implanted in the Christian heart is meant, this faith is meant to act as a gyroscopic compass throughout life's voyage and our stabiliser in life's storms. However, bereavement shakes unbelievers and believers alike to the foundations of their being. And believers no less than others regularly find that the trauma of living through grief is profound and prolonged. The idea, sometimes voiced, that because Christians know death is to be for believers the gate of glory, they will therefore not grieve at times of bereavement, is inhuman nonsense, he says. Now, you can't possibly understand how reassuring those words were for me when I was stuck back in there. I was expecting to be emotionally raw. You know, I was expecting heightened emotion. I was expecting to be numb. I was expecting zilch emotion. I was expecting those two extremes. What I was not expecting was desolate hopelessness. What I was not expecting was for God to disappear for weeks. What I was not expecting is what a friend who wrote to me, who lost his wife 11 years ago, said. He writes it like this: the heavens were brass. Like, where have you gone? Just at the time where I thought you and I were going to hang out a little more. Where have you gone? The heavens were brass. C.S. Lewis writes of the vacuum that he felt whenever he tried to think of his wife, Joy. There was just a vacuum. Couldn't somehow grab hold of memories of her again. And as he looked to heaven, he met a locked door, he says. Now, I still have a really, really long way to go. So I found it really, really helpful to read things like that I'm not the only one who felt hollowed out and crushed, the haunting, taunting memory of better days, the feeling of unreality and weakness and hopelessness. I mean, one of the beautiful things about living in community is there are other brothers and sisters who've been on the journey and survived it. So you guys give me hope, those of you who are in that seat. And then there's the books that we can read the reflections of other brothers and sisters and realise we're not alone. It's not just me. You know, I haven't lost my faith, you know. Maybe I haven't lost my life. Maybe there wasn't two of us that died, though it sort of feels like it. Maybe there wasn't. Maybe there is life beyond this. With the beauty of living in community and the books that we have to read is that we're helped with that. And it's good to remember that Jesus grieved as well. You know, when he turns up at the grave, the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus gets sad and Jesus gets mad. The mad's been pretty much sanitized in our English versions, but he does his nut at the tomb of Lazarus. He gets angry at the tomb of Lazarus, as well as weeping at the tomb of his friend. So grief is real, grief is human, and grief is unavoidable, but we don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. J.R. Packer, in his book, he talks about what does hopeless grief look like, and he has three ways that he describes it. One, it's a fixation on grief, as if you owe it to your loved one to mourn them for the rest of your life. C.S. Lewis describes it as all that sometimes lifelong ritual of sorrow, visiting graves, keeping anniversaries, leaving the empty bedroom exactly as the departed used to keep it, mentioning the dead either not at all or always in a special voice, or even as like Queen Victoria, having the dead man's clothes put out for dinner every evening. She struggled. She obviously struggled big time. So as a fixation on grief, that's a hopeless grief. That's not a process grief. That's a hopeless grief. There's also a permanent depression. Sometimes a refusal to grieve at the time, the stiff upper lip thing, leads to a free fall into agonised self-pity, the belief that life can never be lived normally again. I can say this to you guys now. I was really scared about coming back. I was scared because I wasn't sure how I'd relate to you and I wasn't sure how you'd relate to me. I was scared about coming back. I was talking to some friends about that and sharing it with them. I was saying, I'm concerned because when I come back, it's not Pete just coming back from holidays as usual. I'm not the same bloke. They can't expect to get the same bloke back. I'm not the same bloke. Now, there's some truth in that, but it can easily tip over into self-pity, can't it, eh? Can you hear the edge? Can you hear the self-pity edge in that as well? There's this, you know, these things, what we've seen so far, there's an appropriate phase of grief in which there are, you know, it's appropriate that we feel those things. They're just lousy places to camp out for any length of time. There's truth, it's just not the whole truth. So a fixation with grief or a permanent depression as we give into it. And then there's the internalisation of grief. If grief isn't processed, then it gets driven deep. And J.I. Packer's phrase is that it sours our conscious life with bitterness, cynicism, apathy, cosmic resentment. How big's that? Cosmic resentment and unforgiveness. So as I've already said, it's not that these aren't part of the journey. It's just that they're lousy places to set up shop. They're lousy places to, you know, erect our home and decide this is where I live now. This is my life now. I feel the tug of each one of those. They're just lousy places to stay and to hang around. So what does good grief look like then? The answer is that good grief, of course, is going to look different for each of us. But a couple of books, I'd sort of like to share resources that I found helpful with you guys. Well, another book that I found helpful, John Lake gave me this great book, Good Grief. Of the two books that I've been main books that I've been reading, let me say, Packer, because of, I mean, part of grief is your head, your brain just sort of shuts down. Packer's book is pretty dense, and so I've struggled to keep at it because it's just so dense. And he's also quoting from Puritans who are even denser than he is. By dense, I don't mean dense. Just realise the word that I was using and how it means something completely different to us, doesn't it? These are not people who are thick as a brick. That's not what I'm saying. But it's intense, and it is so chock-a-block full of rich truth that, you know, it's like sentence at a time stuff. And the trouble is when your brain's already just turned to marshmallow or to, you know, mashed potato, you know, you're struggling. So I really love this book because each chapter's like 2 pages long. Yay! I can read this. It's good. They're fantastic. But the other book has got great truth in it as well. Still catching up with it. This guy, Granger E. Westberg, says, as I've watched hundreds of people go through earth-shaking experiences of grief, I've seen that those whose religious faith is mature and healthy come through the experience in a way that makes them better able to help others who face similar tragedies. I've seen people develop a deeper faith in God as a result of their grief experiences. Those who have an immature or childish faith tend to face the loss in a variety of unhealthy ways. Some never really work through their grief, and months, even years later, are still fighting battles within themselves. Persons who are spiritually more mature seem to be able to wrestle more effectively because they are aided by the conviction that God is with them. They don't feel that they have to face the present and the future alone. I'm convinced of the importance of keeping at the task of nurturing one's faith because I've seen how such people demonstrate greatness under trial. Conversely, I now have seen what happens to people who have not taken seriously the necessity of working at their faith when the going was good. These people seem unprepared to handle even the smaller losses that face all of us from time to time. People of faith don't just suddenly get that way. Like the athlete who must stay in training, these people are always in training for whatever may come at any time. When loss comes, they're ready for it. It's just one of many griefs they've learned to wrestle with creatively. They grieve deeply over their loss, to be sure, and they too go through the stages of grief we've described. But they eventually come to understand that everything has not been taken from them. They realise that life will never be the same again, but they begin to sense that there is much in life that can be affirmed. And to affirm something is to say that it's good. At the time of great loss, people who have mature faith give evidence of an uncommon relationship with God, and they demonstrate an uncommon inner sense of strength and poise that grows out of their confidence that such a relationship with God can never be taken away from them. With such a basic philosophy, they can face any earthly loss with the knowledge that they still have not lost everything. They still have God on whom to rely. I've come to see that this way of looking at life makes an amazing difference in the quality of the grief experience. It actually can become good grief. So he's speaking about that phase beyond the time where God just disappears, where heavens become bronze, where you start to reconnect again and hope and faith and love become real. Thanks, John. Good book. Helpful book. So grieving well, did you hear that? Grieving well doesn't start when someone dies. Did you pick that up? There needs that to be that before work. The foundations are laid well before that. For Janet, there was the grief of knowing that her time was running out. We don't all get that. We neither get that curse nor do we get that blessing. It's both, isn't it? It's both. But not all of us get that. When you get that, you've got a choice. You either despair or you choose to live hopefully. And Janet chose to live hopefully. She didn't despair. If you're at the funeral, you've heard these from her journal that I wanted to share with you. I wanted to share them with myself again and with you again. She wrote, In church this morning, hold Izzy in my arms while we were singing, Forever God is Faithful. What about the providence of God? Eh? We sang it this morning. Forever God is Faithful. God spoke through the song we sang to remind me that he is always faithful to the ones he loves. When I go, I'll be missed as a grandma, but I can trust him to love my grandchildren better than I could ever hope to. He is faithful, steadfast and strong. Sarah said, Janet armed herself with truth. She armed herself with truth so that she could live hopefully. She quotes Anne Voskamp, while I may not always feel joy, God asks me to give thanks in all things because he knows that the feeling of joy begins in the action of thanksgiving. Do you get that? The feeling of joy begins in the action of thanksgiving. So we either live in despair. The grief is not just afterwards. The grief is on the way. The grief is in the journey as well. It's real. It's unavoidable. And you're either preparing yourself for it or you're not. And we prepare ourselves for it by living hopefully, and we prepare ourselves for it by living thankfully as well. Good grief. Managing grief with hope. The things that trouble us actually change from generation to generation. From one generation to a generation, we ask questions slightly differently. And so one of the interesting things is, in this baby church back in ancient Greece in Thessalonica, the big question was, so Jesus rose from the dead? Yes. Jesus will come back for those who are his? Yes. What about those who die before he comes back? Now, that's not our question, is it? Because lots have. Yeah. But that was their question, and so that's what Paul's answering here. But as he answers their question, he begins to hint towards answers at ours that we can perhaps go a little bit further in the scriptures to find. But the big question for them was, do those who die before Jesus returns miss out? And he answers it very clearly. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Somehow they'll have been with him, and they'll come with him. Those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those. They beat us. We don't beat them. They'll beat us. So that's the question. That's the question that Paul's answering. He's answering the question they're asking, which is not our question. Makes sense that people in that generation were asking that question, doesn't it? But for us, the questions are different. For us, the questions are, what happens when we die? Is that right? What does fallen asleep mean? Is that one of our questions? Anyone asking that question? What is this fallen asleep business? And what will heaven be like? I think they're the sorts of questions we find ourselves asking. So fallen asleep, what on earth is that all about? Some people talk about soul sleep. Is that what's going on here? That when people die, they just sleep, and then when Jesus comes back, everyone gets woken up again. Is that what's going on? The trick with that, and we don't have time to look at all of these scriptures, so please write them down. There are other scriptures. It's a phrase that Paul is using. I think what he's doing is he's using that phrase as the perspective from us who are left behind. From our perspective, we can say they have died. But as Mindy has reminded us as a family, yes, that's true, but that's not the whole truth. She's alive, but alive in a different way. What does that look like? Well, from our perspective, death has been reframed into fallen asleep. She's fallen asleep from our perspective. So in other words, she's not present with us as she was. We've lost her. We've lost her. Grief is real. We have lost her. We no longer have contact. Fallen asleep. But is that, what about the perspective of the person who's died? What about the perspective of the one who's gone? What's going on for them? We want to know that too, don't we? Is that right? Anyone with me? I'm speaking into the mist for a second, guys. Okay. These scriptures, you remember Lazarus and Dies? Remember not Lazarus who Jesus rose from the dead, but the rich man Lazarus? Jesus told the story about the rich man Lazarus and the poor man. And the rich man ends up in hell and the poor man ends up in heaven. And the rich man says, oh, please, Father Abraham, send that poor dude who used to be, you know, outside the gate of my house, send him to dip his finger in some water and bring it down and put it under my parched lips, and there's just a chasm between there, here and there. You know, there's a chasm between heaven and hell. That can't possibly happen. Well, send someone back to tell my brothers about this, that they'll be warned against it. It's a story, so you don't want to bank too much on this one, but there's this sense of consciousness, the sense of consciousness after death in this parable that Jesus told. Revelation 6, 9 to 10 or 11 is the scene in heaven. You've got the throne room of heaven, the throne temple, that is the presence of the living God, and those who have died are present there. And those who've been martyred, those who've been killed for their faith, they are present there. And they are present before God, and they are crying out for justice. Check that one out, Revelation 6. So there's the martyrs are in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's this suggestion of relationship, an immediate sense of relationship. It's the same Philippians 1:23. He says to the Philippians, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's necessary for you that I remain in the body." So there's this sense of being separate from the body, but present to the Lord, present with the Lord somehow, in this in-between times. It's an in-between times. Luke 20, 34-38, Jesus describes God as the God of the living, not of the dead. And in Mark 9, we have the transfiguration. And in the transfiguration, who turns up? Moses and Elijah turn up on the mountain and spend time with Jesus, have a little chat together. Peter's going, blah, 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 blah. You know, Peter doesn't know what, as usual, doesn't know what to do with the situation. But here, I think that's Moses. Who's the other dude? I think it's Elijah. Oh, you're kidding. Moses and Elijah, aren't they dead? I mean, God's not the God of the dead. God's the God of the living. I don't think they were just woken up for a quick, you know, little chat with Jesus, you know. You got the impression there was something else going on there. So what do we believe? Well, what we believe is that those who have died, they've in a sense left their body behind somehow. How that works, I've got no idea. But in a sense, they've left their body behind. But they've gone to be with the Lord. They are with the Lord. And of course, our hope hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. It all hinges on the resurrection. I understand you can travel to Buddha's tomb, or it probably should be Buddha's tombs. He was cremated and they spread him out. They shared him around. So it's, you know, there's lots of them that have got bits and pieces of the dust that formerly was the Buddha. You can visit the Buddha's tomb. You can travel to Muhammad's tomb in Saudi Arabia. You can travel to the burial sites that exist for the founders of the world's religions. You can travel to them, you can visit them, you can pay homage to them, you can light candles, say prayers, put flowers, do whatever you choose to do. There's one huge exception. There's one of them that's empty. He only borrowed it for a couple of days. And then he gave it back again. We don't remember a dead master. We follow a risen Lord. We do this question and answer thing at Scripture, and we had this question the other week. They write them on bits of paper and put them in the question box, and next week I answer them. So this question was, how old will Jesus be this December? What a great question, don't you think? Isn't that a great question? So I'm thinking, how old will Jesus be this question? So, of course, that opened up the whole thing of Jesus dying, Jesus rising, Jesus being alive now. I was reflecting on it. I was thinking, how many human beings do you think have walked the planet? How many people have ever lived? We have roughly 7 billion, I think, on the planet right now. But from way back, whenever human beings, however human beings, under the grace and the providence of God, since humans have walked the planet, how many have there been? Google, the source of all, you know, lies, damn lies and statistics, says 100 billion people. 100 billion people have walked the planet. I don't even know how many zeros that is. I don't, yeah? 100 billion people have walked the planet. One of that 100 billion people splits history. Splits history. Got to be a good reason for that, doesn't there? Why does that one person split history? He doesn't split history because he died on a cross. Stacks of people died on crosses. The Romans were very good at it. He split history because he rose from the dead. He split history because we now have this time that was BC, before Christ, and we now have this time which is AD, which, you know, we all think it's after death, don't we? Remember when you're a kid and every time I ask it in scripture, the kids all, oh, it means after death. No, no, no. AD doesn't stand for after death. AD stands for Anno Domini. It's Latin. It means in the year of our Lord. In other words, it's been 2015 years since Jesus ruled the planet. It's been 2015 years of the rule of our King Jesus. Why? Because he rose from the dead. Of the 100 billion people that have walked the planet, one smashed his way back through death. One shattered death from the inside out, and he did that for the rest of us. That's the hope that we have. That's the anchor point for the hope that we have. So whether I'm feeling hopeful or hopeless is sort of irrelevant, because I've got an anchor point back in history of the resurrection of my King Jesus. Whether I'm feeling joy or delight, whether I'm feeling empty or full, is kind of irrelevant, because that's true. It doesn't hang on how I feel right now. It hangs on that. It hangs on the death and the resurrection, the rule and the return of my King Jesus. That's what holds it all together. And so our hope for those that we love who've died, our hope for them is that they are with Jesus. They are with the one who rose from the dead. And when he comes back, they'll come back with him. They get there first. Any thoughts on that? Any questions on that? What the resurrection means is it sort of throws this huge spotlight onto to his life, doesn't it? If he rose from the dead, whoa, let's take another look at his life. And what the resurrection does is it puts a highlighter through everything that he said, doesn't it? If he rose from the dead, then who was he and what did he say and how did he live? Because he's got to be the source of life. He's got to be the answer to all our questions about life. And of course, one of the things that he said was on the cross, when the guy next to him said, "Remember me when you get into your kingdom." And what did he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Not, oh, you'll sleep for a little while and then. No, no. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise is, of course, the waiting room. The waiting room for God's ultimate act of restoration. Because that's where we go to wrap up. This is a line from N.T. Wright. It's a great line, I reckon. Heaven's important, but it's not the end of the world. That's the truth, you see. We've talked about this. We talked about this last year when we looked at our Father who is in heaven, you remember? And your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? Your will be done. Is it that long since we've said it together? Your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, heaven's important, but it's not the end of the world. Life after death is only the beginning. In fact, N.T. Wright talks about life after death. Lots of cultures believe in life after death. Christianity believes in life after death. We believe that those who've gone ahead, they've left their bodies behind. But is that the end? Is that the end? No, we anticipate a time when body and soul will be reunited, don't we? We anticipate there's something else that's out there in their future and something else that's out there in our future. What's that? Well, those we love who follow Jesus and who have died, they've gone to heaven. They've gone into the presence of their Lord. But that's not the end game. God has more in store for us than all of that. I talked about this last year. Apologies, Julie. I'll apologise now and then I'll get it out of the way early, okay? We've sort of been conned into believing that heaven's this boring place, like a library. I don't know. You know, yeah, it is. Yeah. You know that old school attitude in libraries, you're not allowed to talk? You know, you go, you have to whisper it. Yeah, I will. No, you're not allowed to talk. Shh. It's the main thing I remember about library. Shh. You're allowed to talk. Yeah, you're allowed. Or or there's some, like some sort of antique shop or a very expensive shop, and you're just scared you're going to bump something and break it. Or, and I think this is the dominant thought, and it's worse than the other two, that heaven is some sort of day spa where you sit on clouds and get pampered for all eternity. I think that's actually the common view of heaven, don't you? I think that's what people think heaven is. It's just a day spa where we get pampered. Can I say we really do need to read the Bible better if we think that that's what heaven is? Heaven is the very presence of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Heaven is his throne room. Heaven is his temple. Heaven is a place where before you even get in the door, you're freaking out at the creatures that you can hear inside there. And any that you can see, you're pretty sure are either God or something else that sort of looks like it should be God. We've got to recapture the bigness of who God is. We've got to recapture the holiness and the fear of the Lord. Heaven, the very presence of the Holy One, the one who rules the heavens and the earth. But heaven has a history. We looked at this. I'll do it with this pretty quickly. Heaven has a history. Heaven was created just like earth was created. There was a rupture between heaven and earth. There's a renewal that's taking place and a reconnection between heaven and earth. And there's a relocation of the presence of God that's ahead of us. Let's have a look at each of those individually. First of all, creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's not just talking about the atmosphere there. It's talking about the cosmos and the stars and the universe and all that stuff, the galaxies. It's also talking about that place of the presence of God, that spiritual place. So Eden was what heaven is intended to be. There was this beautiful harmony between heaven and earth. God and humans hanging out together, enjoying a perfect, beautiful and exhilarating world. But it didn't last long. There was the rupture that took place. Something's gone horribly wrong. Adam and Eve disobey God and the whole of creation starts to unravel. Bob Dylan puts it like this. Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no use jiving, ain't no use joking. Everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Seem like every time you stop and turn around, something else just hits the ground. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath, feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. Every time you leave and go off someplace, things fall to pieces in my face. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules. Hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking. Everything is broken. He's got the sense of the fall, hasn't he? Everything's busted. Everything. The physical is all broken. The physical is winding down instead of winding up. We are emotionally fragile. We are psychologically fragile, physically fragile. Everything's broken. Everything's broken. There's a rupture that's taken place and heaven and earth are separated. There's a separation, a rupture between heaven and earth. And then there's renewal. There's this hope that starts to come into the scriptures. Isaiah 65. God hasn't given up on his plan for his good world yet. God's not the sort of person who chucks away what's busted. He's the sort of person who spends heaps of times to restore and at great expense renews what was broken so that it's even better than it was before. We might have expected the planet to need an overhaul, but it turns out the heavens and the earth. I'll create new heavens and a new earth. We're talking about a whole recreation, a whole renewal of restoration of all things. And then there's a relocation. Any of you moved home? Do you remember moving home? Do you remember all the boxes? God's relocating. Revelation tells us that God's relocating. He's planning the ultimate relocation, really. He's moving home. He's moving from up there to down here. You see, it's not so much that we go to heaven, it's that heaven comes to us. What does it say? Now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them, be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. It's not just a house, there's an entire city, there are people, there are structures, there are streets, there are rivers, there are walls, there are trees, there's a capital city, and God's coming too. Ultimately, we don't go to heaven, heaven comes to us, or maybe it's better to put it this, heaven's important, but it's not the end of the world. There's restoration of all things. We got time for me to read you some last battle. And the last battle, C.S. Lewis portrays the girl Lucy. She mourns the loss of Narnia. As we get into the last battle, even Narnia, that's always been the untouchable place, it has a time span as well. A great world created by Aslan, a beloved world that she assumed had been forever destroyed. Jewel the unicorn mourns too, calling his beloved Narnia the only world I'd ever known. Although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, heaven, she still looks back at Narnia and feels a profound loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. What happens next, I believe, reflects the biblical revelation of the new earth. So you got the idea? She's going to heaven, but she's to the, heaven. But it's like she's so longing for earth, because earth's all she knew. When I thought I was on the way out, checking out, this is exactly what happened for me. It was like, but this is what I know. And there's so much unknown about the other. Yeah, I'll get to be with Jesus. That'll sort of be cool. But I know what it is like to hang out with Jesus here. I'm not sure what it's like to hang out with Jesus there. How does it work? So Lucy says, those hills, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. They're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pier with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colours on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled round, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we've all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there I've seen it all. Ettensmuir, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, Caer Paravel still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia's not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be, said Peter, for Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are. Yes, said Eustace, and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out. And it's also different, said Lucy. No, the eagle's right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England, and all is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it's different as a real thing is from a shadow or as waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Lewis captured the biblical theology of the old new earth and the continuity between them better than any theologian I've read. Did you catch his message? Our world is a shadow land, a copy of something that once was Eden and yet will be the new earth. All of the old earth that matters will be drawn into heaven to be part of the new earth. Through the Chronicles of Narnia series, we and our children can learn to envision the promised heaven on earth in a biblical and compelling way. So the best of all we experience, the best food we taste, the most beautiful sunset we experience, the warmest, most loving embrace, they are finger food before the main course of the new heavens and the new earth. And that hope carries us through the tough times and saves us from being distracted through the best times. The climax of history is a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with their resurrected Jesus. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, I think on the way down. We're caught up in the clouds, but on the way down, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Creation, rupture, renewal, relocation. Hope needs to be big. Our hope needs to be big. Our hope needs to be big. Because the journey of life beyond death for those who are left behind is really, really hard. This is on the sheet in front of you. Can I just read through these things just to introduce them to you? It says this, starting from where you are, do what you can. It may not be much at first to move toward thanksgiving, submission and patience that's written about in the rest of the sheet. Don't let your grief loosen your grip on the goodness and grace of your loving Lord. Number two, cry. There's nothing biblical or Christian or indeed human about a stiff upper lip. Number four, tell God your sadness. Several of the Psalms, though not written about bereavement, will supply words for the purpose. Five, pray as you can and don't try to pray as you can't. Six, avoid well-wishers who think they can cheer you up, but thank God for any who are content to be with you and do things for you without talking at you. Seven, talk to yourself or write about the loved one you lost. Eight, don't try to hurry your way out of the inner weakness you feel. Grieving takes time. Nine, look to God as thankfully, submissively and patiently as you can, and he'll understand if you have to tell him that you cannot really do this yet. 10, feel, acknowledge and face consciously and from your heart all the feelings that you find in yourself at present, and the days will come when you find yourself able consciously and from your heart to live to God daily in thanksgiving, submission and patient hope once again. Who are you looking forward to seeing? I lost hope for weeks. God disappeared off the map and hope disappeared for weeks. I wasn't hoping for anything. Really shocked me. That's where I found myself. I wasn't hoping for anything. One of the reasons I drove back through Armidale was to try and recapture something. It was like shock therapy. I was deliberately giving myself shock therapy to try and spark something back into my heart. And so in Armidale, where Janet and I met, where Janet and I spent the first year of our marriage, in that place, it was horrible, it was harrowing, but something came alive again. And one of the things that came alive again was hope. So I remember sitting with my journal, having read her journal, I've started journaling more, and I wrote, and it's a reference to another image from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. He talks about us people getting to the foothills before going higher up and further in. They get to the foothills and someone comes down to meet them there and to encourage them to go up. Yeah. So that image returned. That image came back to me. And I wrote this. As I arrived, the thought struck me, Jen, you are free. And I hope you come to meet me on the foothills of freedom, love and joy. We will love each other. We'll know each other. We'll delight in each other. We'll be stunned by each other. And we'll look together towards the sun and thank him with all that we are. Jen, come to meet me. Please come to meet me on the foothills. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for hope. we don't always hold on to it well, we lose it. But we thank you that our hope is anchored not just in a feeling that might come and go, that wavers with experience, but our hope is anchored in the certain historical event of the resurrection of our King Jesus. The tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. He now rules. And he will return and bring with him those who have loved him, and he will bring about such a restoration of all things that we can barely begin to imagine it. Grant us the grace to try to imagine it, for that fuels hope and that helps us to live in the here and now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.